Open, and we'll turn that up a little bit more, I think. And you would have had a sermon outline that will help you as we work our way through. Is there anyone that didn't get a blue outline that needs one? Good. Well, in an introduction to this passage in a Moore College chapel sermon, the renowned Old Testament scholar, Dr. Bill Dumbrell, commenced thus. We come this morning to Matthew 5, 17 to 19. And when we pray for knowledge of God's truth, nowhere is that prayer more needful than when we come to these three verses. For they are extraordinarily difficult verses, very controversial verses, but very important verses. Perhaps that is why he is an Old Testament scholar, to avoid such passages like this. And the renowned New Testament scholar, Don Carson, wrote that these are among the most difficult verses in all of the Bible. If I was quicker off the mark, I would have passed the ball to Tim on this one to preach this morning, but I got left holding the ball. And well, while I am neither an Old Testament scholar or a New Testament scholar, and whilst I stand before you this morning with a certain degree of fear and trepidation as diving into this passage, I stand also as someone who is excited by our time together this morning. For while there will undoubtedly remain many questions, there are wonderful things that we will behold in God's word this morning. So let me pray for the knowledge of God's truth that Dr. Dumbrell remarked upon. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to you boldly and ask for knowledge of your truth. We thank you that you give your people your spirit to give understanding into your word. We pray that you will guide our time together now this morning. Help me to speak the words that are true to your words. And may these words encourage and challenge us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, what is it that brings two learned scholars to remark on the difficulty of such a passage? Well, it has to do with the relationship between the Old and the New Testaments. How do they go together? We may think of the Old Testament as outdated, irrelevant, harsh, barbaric, operating on the law of revenge, and the New Testament as modern, relevant, fresh, forgiving, operating on the law of love. But what does Jesus say? Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. In fact, he says, verse 18, for truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. The law and the prophets is a term which refers to the whole of the Old Testament. And Jesus says, I haven't come to abolish it. But that is where some of the difficulty begins. For example, do the sacrificial laws still stand? And should we make circumcision mandatory for our boys? And what of Jesus' actions? In Mark 7, he declared all foods clean, whereas the Old Testament teaches that all foods are not clean. And what are we to make of the comments of later New Testament writers who say that the sacrificial system of the Old Testament is no longer necessary? For example, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews says that the law can never, by the sacrifices that it stipulates, which are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. In what sense then, we must ask, is the Old Testament not abolished? Well, we come to understand this by looking at the second part of Jesus saying, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Now this, on any account, is an extraordinary statement. He didn't say, I haven't come to abolish them, but to endorse them. Or I haven't come to abolish them, but to enforce them. nor even I haven't come to abolish them, but to bring them to completion. No, he says, I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And this teaches us that there is a profound connection between the Old Testament scriptures and Jesus. He is the end to which they pointed. The whole of the Old Testament pointed forward to him. In that sense, the whole of the Old Testament is to be looked upon as promise, and the whole of the New Testament as fulfillment. The Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Jesus. What the prophets looked forward to found their fulfillment in him. The law and the prophets look forward to the coming of the Messiah, and in Jesus the Messiah has arrived. The Old Testament must be looked upon as a beacon which looks forward to something beyond itself. It points forward to Jesus. And in that sense, it is not abolished. It is still a beacon pointing forward to Jesus. It shows the way to Jesus. But it also sheds its light on Jesus. As we read and study the Old Testament, we come to understand the ministry of Jesus better. How can we understand the one sufficient sacrifice of Jesus without understanding the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, which pointed forward to Jesus? And how can we understand the deliverance that Jesus provided in his death without first understanding the great deliverance of God's people in the Exodus? No, the Old Testament is not abolished, but stands as that great beacon which points forward to God's final revelation in Jesus. And we must come to the Old Testament looking at it from that fulfillment in Jesus. It opens up for us that world which is known as biblical theology. The law and the prophets were preparatory for Jesus. They showed the way and they set the stage. Don Carson puts it this way: Jesus does not conceive of his life and ministry in terms of opposition to the Old Testament, but in terms of bringing to fruition that towards which it pointed. The Old Testament will now be viewed in a new light, for the one to whom it points has arrived. But it is still the inspired word of God, of which not an iota is done away with. Verse 18 says, nothing will disappear until everything is accomplished. Now, the everything there may refer to the death and resurrection of Jesus. Once that is accomplished, the law will be seen in a new light. It will be viewed in the light of Jesus' ministry. But it will be seen it has not been abolished. Not a comma, not a dot will disappear from it. So, friends, let me ask, what is your attitude to the Old Testament? Do you read it? Do you study it? Are you a tad disappointed when the Old Testament turns up on the preaching roster? Are you just a New Testament Christian? If so, then think again. Jesus said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Jesus upholds the Old Testament, and so too must we. So there's the first point. Jesus came not to abolish, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. The second point is this: not equal, but surpass. Verse 20 makes us sit up with a jolt. Jesus says to his followers, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. The righteousness of Jesus' followers is not just to even equal that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, but is to far surpass it. Now, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were those who gave their whole lives to upholding it. They were the experts. They studied it. They taught it. They applied it to every conceivable aspect of their lives. So Jesus seems to be putting an impossible demand upon his followers. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it, everything Jesus teaches is in absolute harmony with the entire teaching of the Old Testament scriptures, but is in complete disharmony with and an utter contradiction of the teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes. See, the reason is that they had forgotten that the starting point of obedience is, as chapter 5 verse 3 tells us, being poor in spirit and knowing that it is all by grace that we can do anything. They were not poor in spirit, but were proud of their achievements as they pranced around the temple looking down on others. And their obedience, while extensive, was shallow. In things that they were expected to do, wanting to do the minimum. And in things that they were restricted in doing, wanting to do the maximum without falling into sin. So to go to the boundary, wherever that might be. See, no, says Jesus, we are not to have the Bill Clinton theology. Our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. We are not to look for loopholes and look for ways to go as far as we can without strictly sinning. No, Jesus' way is more challenging and more demanding, as we soon will see. But in summary, we can say that it focuses on the spirit of the law rather than the mere letter. It also focuses on moral purity rather than ritual purity. And it is a righteousness that will develop divine character and not merely obey divine commands. So friends, we need to hear this morning that the will and purpose of God still demands your obedience. In chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus arrived preaching repentance, for the kingdom of heaven was near. And the gospel of the kingdom, which Jesus proclaimed, was a gospel about God and his grace, about the forgiveness that was available. But let us never think that the grace of God has abolished the will of God with its demands on human life. The demands of God's holy and perfect character still stand. Rasputin was a Russian monk who was friends with the imperial court, and his view was that because salvation is all of grace, that we could sin freely so that God's grace would abound more and more. But no, says Jesus, we must obey. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. We are never meant to presume upon God's grace. His grace leads us to obey his good and perfect will as his spirit takes residence in our lives and transforms us from one degree of glory to another. Yes, obedience matters, which leads us to our third point, not external, but internal. From verses 21 to verse 48, we have six units of teaching introduced by the formula, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. The first three of these six are in our passage for today. And in all six, Jesus shows that righteous living is not about external show, but about inward change. Theirs is not to be mudguard religion, all nice and shiny on the outside, but filthy dirty underneath. In these six contrasts, Jesus deepens the demands of Old Testament law. He shows that he is the fulfillment of the law by his transcending the Old Testament requirements. He shows that true religion is to be internal and not external. And in so doing, he is not overthrowing the teaching of the Old Testament, but is overthrowing the narrow, restricted way in which it was taught by many. So verse 21, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. The command, do not murder, is the sixth of the Ten Commandments. The scribes and the Pharisees wanted to restrict this to just do not spill human blood in homicide. But Jesus teaches that it means much more than that. We may think that we are free from having committed the sin of murder, but Jesus goes right to the very heart of the matter, to anger, which lies at the root of murder. We may think we are morally far removed from murderers, but haven't we hated? Haven't we wished that someone were dead? Have we not stooped to character assassination? No, Jesus teaches us that morally we are no different from murderers. So says Jesus, verse 23. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. It is far more important that one be reconciled to his brother or sister than perform his religious duty. Far more important to get right with the person that we have wronged or who has wronged us than to go to church or to take Holy Communion or to turn up to the Bible study. The next example of Jesus showing that true righteousness is internal and not external comes when Jesus says in verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." The command, "Do not commit adultery," is the seventh of the Ten Commandments. Again, the scribes and the teachers of the law, by their strict definition, would have said that they had not committed adultery. Of course, that commandment, by and large, is no longer the commandment of modern-day society. The commandment now becomes, if you no longer love your chosen married partner and deeply love someone else, adultery is okay. Love becomes the criteria. We see it in our movies, going back at least as far as Dr. Zhivago. We see it in our TV shows every night of the week. But Jesus doesn't just reinforce the commandment, he takes it onto a new plane. So what the commandment is all about is sexual purity. To our modern day society that caters to our lusts, Jesus says, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so we all, friends, have been guilty of adultery as defined by Jesus. And so what is needed is the attitude described by him in verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Some have taken this language literally. Oregon castrated himself so that he would not be tempted. Pretty drastic. But he got it wrong, sadly. What does Jesus mean? Simply this, that we are to deal drastically with sin. There is no place for compromise. No place for flirting with sin. If something causes you to sin, get rid of it. Or don't go to that place. Or don't watch that movie if it causes you to sin. Be as radical in your actions as if you were cutting off an arm or gouging out an eye. If your hard drive causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. It is better to get to heaven without a hard drive than to get to hell with it intact. St. Paul wrote, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry." Friends, sin must be taken seriously because sin ultimately leads to hell. Better to get to heaven all beaten up and without an arm and a leg than to get to hell in one piece. The next example comes in verse 31. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. In Jesus' day, by incorrectly taking teaching from Deuteronomy 24, People were focusing on uncleanness by which they could divorce their wife, looking for loopholes like the scribes and the Pharisees. And some came up with things as trivial as the wife serving up food that was accidentally burned. There's a reason for divorce, they said. And it is into this environment Jesus presents the ideal for marriage and says that divorce is not just to be on any old ground that you can conjure up. The Bible's view on love and marriage is different from the world around. The world's view of love is often just some mixture of emotional sentimentality and physical desire. When the emotions and the desire go, then that validates divorce, many people think. But not so, says Jesus. Marriage, in God's eyes, has to do with commitment. A commitment to marriage is a commitment to love, even when the going gets tough. They are to hang in there, aiming to improve their relationship because they have promised for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. Until, not the wife doesn't look as attractive as she once did, or I don't like the man as much as I used to, but until death separates them. Love is a commitment to seek the other good, the other's good, to cherish them, to build them up, to show patience, and by so doing, love will be shown in return. They are not to be like Woody Allen, who, when asked by the media to explain his sexual relationship with the adopted teenage daughter of his wife, Mia Farrow, eventually shrugged his shoulders and said, "The heart wants what it wants." Jesus has a high view of marriage and prohibits divorce with one exception. Now, this section goes hand in hand with the previous. Marriage is not dirty and sex is not filthy. They are both part of God's good creation. But divorce and uncontrolled lust distort and demean God's good creation. Now, I know that there are many people here who have been affected by divorce. I myself grew up in a family where my parents were divorced. You may have even been divorced yourself. We need to remember that this is not all the Bible says on the subject of divorce, and it is a complex issue. This teaching, though, sets out the ideal. But because of our sin, other factors may come into play. Now, if you have questions on it, please come and speak to me. Well, we've seen three examples. And when seeing that Jesus demands obedience from the heart, when seeing that Jesus is concerned with internal piety and not external, we may well throw up our hands in horror and say, "Well, who can stand before a righteous God?" For after all, these commands of Jesus are sandwiched between chapter 5, verse 20 and chapter 5, verse 48. Verse 20 again, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And verse 48, "Be perfect therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." If you are not yet a Christian, then your sin does indeed condemn you. And what is required is the poverty of spirit, as outlined in verse 3, and the mourning over sin of verse 4. Run to the Saviour, who is waiting with outstretched arms. In the words of Toplady's hymn of 1776, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die." If you are not yet a Christian, then run to the Saviour, who will wash you. There are no water restrictions with him. He will cleanse you. You just need the outstretched hand of faith. And for those of us who are believers, no matter what our past sins, in the week gone or the year. Remember that we have been washed, that we have been cleansed. Remember that forgiveness is available. Don't run away from him weighed down by some sin, but run to the Saviour also for ongoing cleansing. And remember too that these demands of Jesus were never intended as a mere code of ethics for society. Christians are not moralists, but remember that they are a declaration of God's alternative society, what John Stott has called the Christian counterculture. These are demands for those who have already received forgiveness through the gospel and who, out of gratitude, are committed to living for the King of God's kingdom. Our motivation is love, not legalism. Well, let me conclude. Jesus came not to abolish, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. His authority is nothing less than divine. Is he at the very centre of your religion? Our righteousness is not just to equal that of the scribes and the Pharisees, but to exceed it. Does sin matter to you? Are you pursuing the obedience that Jesus demands? Our righteousness is not to be just external, but internal. A righteousness of the heart. A righteousness with depth. Is your righteousness just outward show? A parade for others to see? Or does it come from a deep, deep desire to please your Lord and ultimately him only? The one who came not just to commend the law and the prophets, but who came to fulfill them. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Old Testament. And we thank you, Father, that it pointed forward to the coming of the one who would save his people from their sins. We thank you that Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. We pray that he will be at the very centre of our spirituality. We pray, Father, that if we do not yet acknowledge him as Lord, that we will run to him, asking for washing, not because of our efforts, but because of Jesus' perfect life and death on the cross for us. And Father, we pray that our righteousness will not just equal that of the scribes and the Pharisees, but exceed it. Not in order to get right with you, but because you have rescued your people. We pray that we will continue to take sin seriously, that we will continue to remember that forgiveness is available, and that by your Spirit we ask that we will pursue the obedience that Jesus demands. And we pray, Father, as we live this way, in the light of your grace, that we will be light and salt to the world around, and that many will run to the Saviour because of the light that we have shed on his way. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Friends, our final song is a prayer. A prayer. As you sing it, encourage each